This is a privilege for us to be able to have our conference this year with missions that we support. Normally we have one missionary that we support and one that's new to us, but both of these ministries we're very familiar with. In fact, the ones that we're going to hear from first tonight, the Berries, have been associated with this church longer than I have. Would you say about 15 years?
Yeah.
You were married here 15 years ago. You were ordained here how many years ago?
December 2004.
So 12 years ago. So the Berries have been a part of this ministry for a long time. And then Crossroads Pregnancy Center, we've become more familiar with more recently as Brother Robert Wheelis has gotten involved there 2 years ago as the director. And Brother Rob's up here up front. So we've got these men with us. Tonight what I've asked them to start us off with is hitting on the theme of the fact that our mission is closer to home than you might imagine. When we've talked for the last couple of weeks, we've talked about mission, that mission isn't just a category of what we do. Mission flows out of what we are, what God's called us to be, and therefore what he's called us to do as a result. What Tim's going to hit on in the first hour this evening is talking about cultivating missionaries. One of the places where the gospel of the kingdom is used in the book of Matthew is in chapter 9, as Jesus says, "Lift up your eyes unto the harvest. It's white unto harvest." And then he says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So I've asked Tim to just take a look at what does it mean to cultivate a heart for missions right behind closed doors within our family. How do we cultivate a missions heart at home? So that's where we're going for this evening. It is an honor and a privilege to be able to introduce to you Brother Tim Berry this evening. Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you. All right, it is good to be back at Valley View Bible Church. And as your pastor mentioned, we actually go back quite a ways with the church here. And we were married here on June 30, 2001. And then I was ordained to the gospel ministry here in December of 2004, and so we have some definite roots with the ministry here, and I'm looking at a lot of faces that I didn't see back in those days, and so I just wanted to mention that we are thankful for the part this church has had in our lives over the years, and we are less than a month from heading back to the field, and so we're getting close. So if we have that deer in the headlights look, you know why, and it's down getting toward the wire here. So I was telling my kids in the car, this is our last missions conference of our furlough, and so we are looking forward to this. Well, Matthew chapter 9 is where we're going to be. This is the passage your pastor mentioned. It's the passage that was laid out for me to consider, for us to consider together tonight in our first session together. And what I want to do is I want to begin, and what I've got essentially is five, you could call them 5 points, I guess, but 5 movements in the text. And I want to talk through that so that we're text-based. And then what I want to do is I want to work back through those 5 movements in the text and think through it in terms of application. How can we then apply that section to us? And then if we have time, I'll close with a few suggestions, some things that we have done, and things of that nature. The passage that we have before us is one that's probably very familiar. If you've been in church for any length of time, if you've been in missions conferences, or if you've been around missions, you've probably heard this passage preached. And Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38 is the passage that's often focused on, but I want us to actually begin by looking at chapter 9 and verse 35. And chapter 9, verse 35 says, you may have a little slightly different wording, but it says this, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." And that activity is what then launches us into verse 36 about his being moved with compassion. But I want to show you something before we move on from this part of the text. I just read to you Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to move over to Matthew 4:23. And you can choose to either stay in Matthew 9:35 or you can go over and look at Matthew 4:23, because what I want to show you is that those verses are essentially the same. In fact, if you're looking at Matthew 9 at 9:35, I'm going to read Matthew 4:23 and just notice the similarity. Almost word for word, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people." I'm sorry, I moved to the next verse and so on. But you can see verse 23 and chapter 9, verse 35 are essentially the same. And I like to think of those two verses as bookends. And you've got bookend A and you've got bookend B, and in between you've got your content. And what those two verses are doing, it's introducing and it's concluding a window of time in the ministry of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in that window of time, he is doing exactly what those two verses say. He is preaching. There's basically two major activities. He is preaching, teaching and preaching, and he's healing. And if we were to take the time to read 5 through 7, we would see his preaching and teaching. If we were to take the time to read chapters 8 and 9, we would see his healing and the activity that he's involved in. And the reason I'm emphasizing that, because all of that activity, that teaching and preaching, that ministry of healing, all of that is what comes in now to chapter 9, verse 35, and his statement in verse 36 that he was moved with compassion. And here's the first point I want to make, or first movement as we work through this passage, is that what we're about to see, the compassion that's going to exude from our Savior, is rooted in his very active engagement in ministry with people. He was around people. He's talking to people. He's healing people. He's ministering to people. He's seeing people. And it's that activity, that busy engagement in ministry with people, that leads to the second movement in our text, and that's verse 36. And if you're looking at verse 36, the kernel of that verse, the heart, the center of that verse is these words: "He was moved with compassion on them." And the focus of that verse is Jesus and his compassion on the people that he has been watching as he's ministering. And if you notice, it tells you why he has compassion on them. It tells you their condition. When he sees them, he sees people who are fainted and scattered abroad. And then look at this last line: "As sheep having no shepherd." You ever really thought about that phrase? Do you realize the people that Jesus was ministering to, they were Jews? Were the Jews a religious people? What do you think, yes or no? Did the Jews have lots of religious leaders? Anybody name some of the different religious leaders? I mean, they had all kinds of warring factions, right? I mean, you've got what, Pharisees? Who else? Got the Sadducees, right? I mean, you got all these different, these are religious. These are not people without religious leaders. They've got religious leaders. They've got them, so to speak, on every corner. They're on every block. But what they don't have are shepherds. And that's what Jesus sees. He sees people that are religious, and they've got religious leaders, but they don't have shepherds. And instead, they're people that are they're fainted, they're scattered, they're being harassed, used, tossed aside like an empty water bottle when you're done, broken. That's what he sees. So what does he do? What does Jesus do out of his compassion? Now, he's been busy already. He's been actively engaged in helping. But what does he do? And I love this in This is all still a part of our the second movement in our text here is verse 37. Right out of that compassion, he speaks to his disciples. And it's like as if Jesus, from his heart of compassion, then looks at his disciples and he tries to make them see what he has seen. But what is surprising is that he does not, the first impulse or the first command to them is not to go. It's not like he says, okay, now look at these people. Look at the religious people that have no shepherd. They're harassed and broken and hurting. Now, why don't you go out there and do something about it? Instead, what he says, and this is verse 38, and this is like our third movement here in our text, what he says is pray. And he calls them to prayer. Before they go, pray. Pray about this. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. Pray. And I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of the power of prayer. I was just reading, I think it was yesterday in my daily devotion, I'm in the book of Isaiah. And I was reading where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes up against King Hezekiah. And he threatens the city of Jerusalem, and God has had plans to deliver the city of Jerusalem from this ruthless Assyrian king. But Hezekiah goes and he prays, and then the word comes back to Hezekiah. And here's what God says. God says to Hezekiah, because you prayed, I will deliver the city. That's an amazing statement. It's like God is saying, okay, because you prayed, I'm going to move. And what it reminds us of is the power of prayer. Prayer, God answers prayer. Prayer is not just a psychological thing that makes you feel better. It kind of helps you vent and get your emotion off your chest or get your frustration off. Prayer really does, God really does answer prayer. And so Jesus tells his disciples to pray. Now, one of the things that often happens then in our mission's emphases is that we stop at verse 38. But chapter 10 actually continues the flow of thought. And chapter 10 is the longest, probably the lengthiest teaching of Jesus on mission. I didn't say missions, but mission. The longest teaching of Jesus on mission that we have recorded in the Gospels. Basically, the entire chapter is his preparation. After you get past some of the opening verses, it's essentially his preparation of his disciples for a mission that he's about to send them out on. And so this chapter is linked to what has just preceded. And the point I want to make here, and this is movement four, so to speak, kind of a point four here, is look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Because the very people that he called on to pray in verse 38... those very people are the ones that now in chapter 10, verse 1, he calls unto him and he gives them power against unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And we find out in verse 5 that he sends them. The very people that prayed, he now sends. And we're going to come back to that as we work back through for practical application. And there's one last thing I want to pull out of here, out of the text, before we move on and make application. And that is the list of names in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Because I think we probably have this idea that there's a certain kind of person that makes a missionary. Or a certain kind of person that makes, if I can use this expression, a gospel of the kingdom worker. And that's people like a pastor or people like a missionary or people that are in full-time service or they have a certain kind of personality. And those are the kinds of people that God uses when it comes to doing his work. But the beautiful thing about verses 2, 3, and 4 in the list of the 12 disciples is the variety in those names. And you can get a hold of some good books that'll take you through the names and the personalities of these 12 men. And I won't take us through all of them, but just think about some of these. Think about, for example, the first one that's mentioned. He's always mentioned first. The 12 disciples are typically structured into three groups of four. And you have the first four names are always mentioned together, maybe not in the exact order, but they're mentioned together, and then the next group of four, then the final group of four. But at the top of the list, there's always Peter. And what do you think of when you think of Peter? And if you're like me, you think of the guy that has foot and mouth disease, right? I mean, he's just constantly switching, you know, getting one foot out so he can put the other one in, right? I mean, he's got this problem of talking before he thinks. Anybody have that problem? Okay. So here's Peter. You know, God takes that man and he uses him. He even fails. He even denies that he knows Jesus at one point. And yet Jesus takes that man and he uses him. And then you could move down through the list. You've got, end of verse 2, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Anybody know how else these men are referred to? The sons of what? Yeah, sons of thunder. Can God use sons of thunder? And at one point they wanted to call down fire on people. Remember this? Lord, would you zap those people? You know what Jesus does? He so changes those men that John becomes known as the apostle of what? The apostle of love. How did that happen? That's when Jesus begins to work with his disciples. He begins to change them. And you can move on. You've got Philip. He's like a human calculator. You know, he just calculates a situation. He's the guy that says, Lord, 200 days worth of wages could never feed all these people. It's like, Lord, you haven't really thought through this carefully. Anybody ever said that to the Lord? Oh, Lord, you haven't really weighed all of this very carefully. You know, God uses Philip. You've got Bartholomew. You've got Thomas. What do you think of when you hear the word Thomas? Thomas the what? Thomas the doubter, right? Probably Thomas the twin. Probably was a twin. But Thomas the doubter. Now, somebody writing about Thomas called him the Eeyore of the 12 disciples. Anybody ever read Winnie the Pooh? Gee, the good thing about having kids is you get to read Winnie the Pooh again. You know, you got to read it as a kid, and you get to read it again when you're an adult, and you pretend that you read it for your kids, right? But Eeyore, right? I mean, somebody called Thomas. He's like the Eeyore of the 12. But somewhere along the line, Thomas got his doubts settled. Because Thomas ends up, he might be the farthest flung of the original 12. Anybody know where Thomas ended up, according to church tradition? He ended up in India. There are churches in southern India that trace their roots back to the work of Thomas the Apostle. And you might be here, you might be the Eeyore of Valley View Bible Church. But God can take somebody like that, and you might be the farthest flung of any member of Valley View Bible Church. And then you've got James. I skipped Matthew. Matthew the publican. He's kind of like a traitor, right, to most Jews. He works for the Roman government. The nerve! And then James, the son of Alphaeus. Probably the most fascinating thing about James is we don't know anything about him. And he's like a lot of God's people, a lot of Jesus' disciples who their name's never going to be on a plaque or on a wall somewhere or written up in a paper, never going to be a book written about them. But they're going to do a faithful, solid work for their Lord and their community and their family and their house and their work. You've got this man, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Somebody has joked that Thaddeus is, there's something about the Greek of Thaddeus that some have suggested might mean mommy's boy. Who knows? Maybe you're a mommy's boy. You know, Jesus can use mommy's boys. Thaddeus gave his life just like the other 11 disciples. You've got verse 4, Simon the Canaanite. Or you might have before you Simon the Zealot. This is an exaggeration a little bit, but you could almost put the word terrorist in there. Simon the Terrorist. I don't think he was a member of this group, but there was a subgroup of these zealots that would carry little daggers, and they would walk through crowds and they would stab pro-Roman or Roman people, and then they would just swiftly disappear in a crowd, and nobody knew who had done it because they had pocketed their little dagger. But those were the zealots. They were the anti-Roman. They were the hate the Roman haters. And Simon evidently identified with them at one point. And what's humorous is to have Matthew the publican and Simon the zealot on the same team. Be like having Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton running together. But what's beautiful is that the Bible doesn't erase those designations. Matthew the publican stands in Scripture. It's the publican. And it's Simon the zealot. And those titles, those designations, the past, whatever that represents in their life, that is not erased in the pages of Scripture. It's kind of like Rahab the what? The harlot. And it's almost always stated that way. And it just reminds you what Jesus can do with people from a wide variety of backgrounds that come out of that and they embrace him, and he uses them in spite of, and sometimes, and who can understand this mysterious providence, but uses them even sometimes because of that or in that background. And the reason I'm saying all this is because these are the men that Jesus sends, and they don't all fit one mold. And this is how it's been throughout history. God uses all kinds of people. Different personalities, different giftings, different backgrounds. When you surrender to Christ, Christ doesn't vacuum out your personality and leave you a stuffy, stodgy person. He takes you. He takes your personality, your gifting, your background, your interests. He takes you and he puts it to work. I think sometimes we have the idea that if I surrender to the Lord and let him lead me and use me, I'm going to hate life. I'm going to be miserable. I remember one time hearing some kids playing, and I was reading a book, just listening in, and this one kid piped up and he said, "Do you know what the will of God is?" He said, "Think to yourself of what you hate the most. That's God's will." And I thought, that's terrible theology. But that's how a lot of people think, right? But what Jesus does is he takes this body of men and he transforms them and he sends them. Now, let's take those, I'm calling them movements here, kind of points. I didn't really alliterate them or state them real clearly as points. But let's take those ideas and let's move toward application. Because as your pastor mentioned, our burden here is looking at this passage, reflecting on it with the idea of how do I do this at home? How do I do what Jesus is doing behind closed doors? Remember, the first thought we had was how Jesus is very active in ministry. He's very active. Can I say it this way? He's very active in the lives of people. And I would say, as you think about being a parent or being somebody who behind closed doors is really encouraging people toward a life devoted to mission. And by mission, I don't mean necessarily going overseas, but taking your life and using it as a disciple of Jesus to impact those around you for his sake and in his name. I would say a first step would be kind of like what Jesus did, in that we ourselves need to be engaged in the lives of people. There's a sense in which all of us needs to learn to become a people person. Some people are naturally people. Some people are bookworms. But to some extent, we all need to learn to be a people person. To be around people, to love people, to take an interest in people, because that is what's going to communicate to those God has given behind closed doors for us to minister to. Where do we spend our time or our extra time or our extra energy? Remember, there was a guy at church we attended for a while. His name was Frank, and I used to marvel at how Frank would bring visitors that were his neighbors. I wanted to go home with Frank sometimes and say, okay, I just want to see what you do. Because this guy would come, we'd have like a friend day or whatever day at church, you know, bring a friend and whatever. And he'd come in and he'd have a visitor, and his visitor would be one of his neighbors. I thought, how does this guy do this? This guy evidently he meets his neighbors and he befriends his neighbors and he gets to know his neighbors because his neighbors come. So being around people is what is going to give us a burden for people and to see people the way Christ did. And that leads us to number two, that Jesus, out of his compassion for the people he's ministering to, what he does is he begins to speak to his disciples about that. And I would say that one of the things that we want to do is point out to our children the spiritual needs of people around you. Be their interpreter for what they are seeing. And when you're in a public place, when you're watching something on TV or whatever, you know, put it in a gospel perspective for them. Be their translator. As the world beams its message, be their translator. Show them the heart need. Get under what's happening. Read between the lines for them. And you want to do that to see if God will trigger in their heart a burden for some kind of ministry or some kind of cause or some kind of people. And again, it's not a one-size-fits-all. It's not like everybody has to get on a plane and go from L.A. to Taipei to Manila to be a missionary. I know a guy that went to the same Bible college I went to, graduated with a Bible degree, was thinking Bible ministry, goes out, does some Bible ministry, and thinks, you know what? The way to reach business people is I've got to get into business. And he now works in business so that he can reach out to people in business. That's his platform for mission as a businessman. And God laid that on his heart. And God, what you want to do is you want to, out of your burden for people, you want to lay that on the hearts of your children or those that are in your sphere of influence. And you never know what cause they may pick up and begin to consider. And then what you do, and this is number three here, is you want to encourage them to pray about it. It may not be that, okay, they've got this burden to reach Jews or this burden to start a pregnancy center or this burden to have an orphanage or this burden to reach business people. I mean, it's not like you say, okay, why don't you just go now and do it? It may be actually what you probably should do is spend some time in prayer. And you pray because you know when you pray, God opens doors. We're not too busy to pray. We're too busy not to pray. And it's when you pray, that's when God begins to work. When you don't pray, you do things that you're able to do. But when you pray, you begin to see God do things that only God can do. Ever had that happen? Ever face an impossible day? Ever face a task that you knew, this is going to take me like 8 hours, and I'm never going to get this done. And then you said, well, I'm still going to pray. And you just spent some time, extra time in prayer, and you specifically poured out your heart. You said, oh, God, would you help me? I've got to get this done. I've got to, Lord, would you do something? I've got to see a breakthrough in this. And it's like 2 hours later, you're done. And you're like, how did that happen? And you're like, oh, yeah, I prayed about that. I just watched God do something that I couldn't do. I remember several years ago in the Philippines, I had a burden for Burma. And I was in the Philippines and was praying. And I would, at that point, I'd pray for the different Asian countries and just ask God to work in the various countries. And that morning, I spent some extra time praying for Burma. Just that God would give us a work to do in Burma. And as I remember it, later that day, a man walked in the office from Burma. I'm in the Philippines. And he said, I want to enroll in your Bible college. He didn't really last very long. His English wasn't very good. And so he just disappeared. And I thought, well, you know, so much for that. But several years later, another man came, walked in our office. He's from Burma. And he walked in the office, and we start to quiz him, where are you from? You know, what are you? He's like, well, he says, actually, I'm here because there's a man named Boy who recommended me. I'm like, Boy? I know Boy. He's like, yeah, Boy. He's like, Boy told me go to that college because they believe the way we do. And I just kind of connected that with the prayer several years ago that God would give us a work to do in Burma. And now we've got this guy, David, in our college, and he is just tremendous. His burden is for all of Burma, and he's just a thrill to be around. So you pray, and you want to encourage them to pray. As God lays things on your children's hearts, tell them to pray, and pray with them, pray for them. You want to pray every day in a major way for your children. And we've got to pray believing that God's going to do something. I mean, really, if God, you know, one of my prayers for my children is God would give them a pure heart. God would give them a heart to serve Him. They would not get distracted by things that don't matter. You know, if God answers that prayer for my children, that's on the same level. It's almost the same miracle as the sun standing still for Joshua. I mean, I'm asking God for a miracle. I really am. And I sometimes will remind God of that. Lord, I'm asking for a miracle. Because I don't want for my children, for my own life, I don't want just a humdrum existence that any man can explain. I want this to be a God-sized thing. And to do that, He's got to step into the equation. And that happens through prayer. And so you pray. And then as you do that, you watch God send them in different ways. And again, it may not be overseas. It may not be to a different country. But here's what you want to do. You can't, I mean, here Jesus in our text, Jesus sends them. And you and I cannot send. We cannot call, so to speak. But what we can do is we can remove the distractions so that they can hear Jesus' voice as He directs them into engineering, or missions, or business, or administration, or teaching, or whatever it might be. And we can remove those distractions. Now, none of us can create a radio wave, but we can remove interference. We can get a good receiver so we can get the reception in clear so we can hear that radio wave. In the same way, we want to do everything in our power to clear out any interference or distractions in our children's lives so they can hear the voice of Jesus. You think about how much money people spend to get high-end, you know, Wi-Fi, high-end cable, high-end television sets. I mean, I'll drive by houses and they've got the window open and they've got a TV the size of their wall. I mean, I can watch their TV from the street. I'm going, how much did that thing cost? I mean, we will put big bucks so that we can get media beamed into our homes as loud and as big and as clear as possible, and we'll put big money on the table to do that. But are we willing to take the effort, and maybe it's money, to clear out distractions, clear out interference so that our kids can hear the voice of Jesus as He begins to minister to their heart? Then I would say this, this is moving towards number five, is recognize that all of your children are usable. This relates to, again, the diversity in the 12. And your child does not have to fit your mold. In fact, one of the worst things you can do as a parent in some ways is to tell your children what they must do and dictate to them. And sometimes that's because you want them to fit your mold. I mean, it's, you know, like the father who never made it in baseball, but he wants his son to. Maybe his son hates baseball. He loves hockey. And part of good parenting is realizing who your children are. And it's not bad. I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, obviously sin is bad. Okay, we're all sinners. But I just mean, you know, here you've got a kid and he's got an interest in something. Maybe he can work with his hands. He can fix stuff. Maybe he can talk. Maybe he's good with people. Maybe he's good with little kids. And what you've got to do as a parent is you've got to zero in on that. You say, wait a minute, that uniqueness, that is from God. God made him that way. God wired him like that. And that's what you begin to pray over and inculcate and direct and mold and say, listen, you've got an ability in this area, and I don't know what God's going to do with it, but I tell you, I don't have that ability, but you do, and I'm praying that God's going to put that into some strategic place for him. And you let God use your child according to their individual ability. It's all for the gospel of the kingdom. It's neat, there were two Englishmen, both named William, both were born and died within a year or two of each other. One of these men, William Carey, was a shoe repairman. Wasn't even a shoemaker. He once corrected somebody, no, I don't make shoes, I just repair shoes. But that guy had an ability with language that went far beyond his own education. And even as a cobbler, he's learning language. And he's reading books on travel, and he's stitching pieces of leather into a world map. And he eventually becomes a Baptist pastor. He's not even super educated. And then what do you know? He ends up in India as a missionary, and he never takes a furlough. He dies in India. He's buried in India. You got the other guy named William, and his last name is Wilberforce. And his life almost exactly parallels the length of William Carey's. And William Wilberforce, he gets saved. And he thinks, you know, I'm a Christian. I don't think I can be a politician, can I? He's an English politician. He writes to John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. And he says, I don't know what he says, dear John, dear Pastor Newton, I'm not sure. Dear Mr. Newton, you know, I'm a believer. I want to do something for Christ. Maybe I should quit politics and go into the ministry. And John Newton writes back and he says, well, actually, maybe God has a place for you in politics. And Wilberforce thinks about that and says, you know, maybe he's right. And Wilberforce is synonymous today with the man that abolished the slave trade in the British Empire. But he did it for his Lord. For him, that was part of the gospel of the kingdom. And you got people, again, all different, and God wants to use them. Remember, one of my students years ago, he loved the military, just all things military, anything. And in fact, when he was in school, he loved to throw knives. And I think it was a freshman speech class that one of the girls did a demonstration speech on how to throw tomahawks. And this guy was just glued to that girl. It's like, that girl is for me. And eventually they end up getting married. I mean, they throw tomahawks and knives, and they're a perfect match. But this guy, I mean, hopefully they don't throw them at each other, right? But I mean, he loved the military. But he was, junior high, high school, I forget, but he surrendered to the Lord. He felt like God was calling him to preach. And he thought, but I love the military. It's like, but God's calling me to preach. So he said, okay. So he went to Bible school. And as far as he knew, he had given up and surrendered. He'd never be in the military. He was gonna have to preach, you know. Well, he's in college. He's training for the ministry. And one day we have a speaker in chapel. And he's a military chaplain. And the guy talked about the needs in the military for good Bible preaching, conservative chaplains. And it's like that student of mine, that he walked out of chaplain. It was like God had just connected the dots for him. And he is today a military chaplain. And he's received very high commendations. He does everything with his troops, all the armament training, all the drills, all the physical. I mean, the guy's a monster. He's a brute. He's a little taller than me. He's massive. He's a muscle machine. Loves to jump out of airplanes. He wants to go to the Rangers, be a chaplain to the Rangers. Every week, he and his wife put out a breakfast for his entire unit. And they all come over to his house every week, and they have, I think it's Thursday morning breakfast. at their house. And this guy gets incredible face time with those men, and when they have problems, they come talk to him because he cares. Now, I would hate what he's doing. But he was made to do that. And that's what we're really talking about as parents, is you live the life that people matter and Jesus cares about people, and you live that. And you talk about it. And you share it with your kids, and you pray together, and you point out different ministry opportunities. And one of the reasons we went to Japan as a family, our visa ran out in the Philippines, but one of the reasons I chose Japan in the dead of winter, we almost froze to death there in Japan, was because I wanted my kids to see Japan, one of the least evangelized countries in the world. So I would love for God to send one of my kids there. I just want to clear out any interference, so if God wants to call, they're there. It's up to God, it's not up to me. But you pray and you talk it and you remove interference and distractions and you try to point and shepherd, and so that when Jesus does, and by the way, Jesus will lead them into something. Every one of us is a worker for the gospel of the kingdom in some way. He's got to do something with them. Life is far more than just putting food on the table. And then what you want is you want to see God use them. In the mold that he made them, the way he strategically designed them, and you watch them pour out their life, their personality, their uniqueness for their Lord. And that's what you want.